We open God's holy word this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read through verse 16. Our text is verses 13 through 16. First Peter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. To that point, we read the Word of God this evening. Let's read the text again, though, beginning at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Beloved of God, the Christian is a citizen of a different world. He only has a temporary visa to this world and to this life. He's passing through this world to Beulah land, to the Canaan that is above, to home with father and his children. That makes the child of God a pilgrim. It is the concern of the Apostle Peter by the inspiration of the Spirit in this particular epistle that the Church of Jesus Christ maintain that conscious identity that she is a pilgrim people. That's why he begins the epistle the way he does in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Europe and Asia Minor. To the strangers. When's the last time you thought about yourself as a stranger? But it's the people who come in and visit and sit here for a service. Those are the strangers. Nope. God's children are strangers in the midst of this world. Exiles, resident aliens, foreigners, pilgrims. Calvin's favorite way to describe the people of God was as pilgrims, and that was his favorite because it's biblical. Pilgrims and strangers. We can't be reminded of that enough. I can't be reminded of it enough. Neither can you. We can become too comfortable here, too at ease here, thinking that this is our home. And consequently, our eyes are taken off of the glorious end to which we are going as pilgrims and strangers, the hope to which we are traveling. A hope that when our eyes are fixed upon it, affects our pilgrim way on the way to that hope. That's the key to this sermon this evening. How does the sure hope that is set before us as the end of our pilgrim pathway also affect the very pathway itself as we head towards that end that is before us? That is precisely the apostle's point in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1. There is a command, an imperative for our lives in the text. Be ye holy, the central command of the text, and we're going to expound that command in a moment. But then where does the power for that holiness of life come from? We don't have the power to be holy in ourselves by nature. It's from the new life that God puts within and from the gospel of that hope that is set before us that feeds that new life and grows that new life within so that on our way to that glorious hope itself, we walk as pilgrims and strangers, hearts full of Him and not of this age, heading home. That's the message of the text we consider tonight under the theme, Hopeful and Holy. Hopeful and Holy. Let's notice first that central command in the text, be ye holy. Second, the power to it, hope to the end. And third, let's see the greatest threat to holiness in the context of this passage. Hopeful and holy. Be ye holy, hope to the end, and the greatest threat. As I said, verse 15 provides the main command of the text. But as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. As he, your God, is holy, so you be holy. So that our holiness is to be a reflection of his own holiness. And then to ground that truth in the Old Testament scriptures, the apostle refers to the book of Leviticus in the next verse, verse 16, by saying, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Through the book of Leviticus, that phrase is repeated. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Chapter 11, verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy. 19 verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 20 verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. God is holy. God's holiness is the effect of the combination of all of his attributes. You take his love, his justice, his purity even, and you put it all together, and you have God's holiness. His separateness, the fact that he is other in every way, in his majesty, that is the implication of all of those attributes, but also in the fact that he's separate from sin. He's set apart. He's different. A being that is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And he cannot but, therefore, in that holiness, number one, separate himself from all that is sinful and that is against his own pure character. And number two, positively, he cannot but be consecrated to himself as the highest good. There is no other good for which to be consecrated. And so he seeks himself, and his gift of grace to us is that he makes our greatest joy be when he works in us to seek him too. This holy God calls us to be holy. As I am holy, be ye holy. And that makes sense, because this God is become our Father in Jesus Christ. And children are to be images of their Father. Children are to be like their Father, reflections of their Father. The apostle points this out too when he says in verse 14 that we must be holy as obedient children, obedient children. And then he points out in verse 15 that we've been made children by God's irresistible call. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. God has called us by the power of his sovereign voice, the same power that called the earth and the worlds into existence out of nothing. Really a greater power. Because there he was calling something out of nothing. Here he's calling life out of not just nothing, but out of death, out of what was against him. And he draws us who were not sons into his household to be his sons. On the basis of the cross of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he works in us the life of Jesus Christ himself, his own sonship, so that we as sons may look up to him and say, this is my Father. And by that same powerful voice, he calls us to walk as our Father walks, to look like our Father, to reflect him in this world, to think like him, to act like him. Isn't that a marvelous thing? It's puny little dust creatures. He's making into little reflections of his own self, this eternal, glorious, majestic being that he's going to take us and he's going to make us into his own image. Something where he looks down upon us and says, I see something of myself in this creature. I'm going to make this one my own son. Sometimes we can be tempted to think about the call to holiness as merely a old man yelling at little kids to get off of his lawn type of a thing. To be sure, beloved, holiness includes call. It includes command. It includes urgency from the God of the whole earth. But holiness is simply being and becoming like our Father. Absolutely, it's submitting to his law. It's submitting to his rule, to his way, as what's good and right, the law of Father for us. But remember what his law is. His law is simply a reflection of his own character. And to bow to it is to say, I'm going to obey this because I want to look like him. He's my Father. Isn't there something normal about that? I didn't say natural. There's nothing natural about it. But isn't there something normal about children wanting to look like their father and to mature in that and to grow in that by his supernatural grace? There ought to be something normal about that in us. That we want to be holy, for he is holy. When he calls us into this, our holiness, like his, has that negative and that positive. Remember, God's holiness is negatively that he's separate from all sin. He despises all sin, is against it, can't but be, for this is his character. And then secondly, he's consecrated to himself as the highest good. Well, so to us, as he grows us in holiness, this is precisely what it looks like. Because this is precisely what he looks like. That I don't want that because he doesn't want it. I don't want to walk in that because he wouldn't walk in that. And I want this because that's what he wants. I don't want to walk in this because that's what he would walk in. As Peter explains this call to holiness, he does bring out this negative and positive, verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, negatively not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but positively, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. As God's children, the Apostle Peter explains, we are not to fashion ourselves, that is, we are not to form our lives, conform our actions, our priorities, the way we live our life, according to the former lusts of our ignorance. The lusts, the desires that ruled, that dominated in us, apart from regenerating grace. The lusts that rule and dominate those who are unregenerate. The cravings, the depraved desires that well up within. The unregenerate person only has those unrenewed desires and priorities and goals in all of his life, therefore is conformed to those desires. It's fashioned according to it. He walks in line with it. He forms his life in accord with those things that well up within him. How can we not see this in our day and age? Where the only rule of life that's being taught is whatever rises up within you, whatever desire is within, that's what you conform your life to. There is nothing else, no standard outside of you to which to conform your life. And the apostle says, no. In the world, one particular lust might be dominant for a time, another for another time. There's a mixture, lust for sex, lust for dominance, lust for whatever it is. But in whatever mixture it is, however it changes as life goes on, there's only conformity to those desires, and those desires affect any other desire that in some shell of a form might have some virtue. But the Christian is different. He has a new man with new desires, new goals, new allegiances, new priorities within, and while he still has that old man, of course, that is depraved as ever it was, he's called, the Apostle Peter says, not to conform his life anymore to those old desires, but to conform his life to those new desires. We're not to live, we're not to think, we're not to walk in accord with those that well up within us, as the unbelieving world does. We're not to bow before those priorities. We're not to think in the patterns of those thoughts. We're not to live out of those principles. Our goals are not their goals. Our values are not their values. Spiritually, utterly separate. But then positively, the child of God is called to be holy as God is holy in this too, that he's consecrated to his Father. It's not enough, beloved. Simply that there's a separation from the world. But separate unto Him. This is what I'm after as His child, and this is the great desire that comes out of that new man. That I want to be like Him, and I want to be consecrated to Him, and to serve Him. My highest allegiance is to my Father. My life is to be as God calls me to live. In all my conversation, Peter says, in all of our life, in every area, in every calling that He gives me, to love what He loves, to think as He thinks, to act as He acts, to fashion myself after His will, conform to His word, so that my mind works in the patterns that His mind works in as revealed in sacred scripture, so that my desires follow the patterns of His desires. My enjoyment comes from what He enjoys. What He enjoy? That thing you're watching, young people? What you're listening to? Would He delight in that pursuit of your life, child of God? Holiness is to be like Him and to desire to be like Him. That's really what the antithesis is, isn't it? It's the antithesis that God's people have always been called to live from that level of the heart outward. In the Garden of Eden, God gave two trees, a tree of knowledge of good and evil and a tree of life to Adam and to Eve. And that represented this antithesis. In a world in which there is a devil, Adam and Eve, my children, you must understand that holiness is this. It is to say no to what I say no to and say yes to what I say yes to. And it doesn't really matter, does it? At the end of the day. If the fruit is great or if it's bad fruit, if it's a great big tree with luscious fruit on it, or if it's a puny little tree with hardly any fruit upon it, it doesn't matter. It's simply the fact that I said no to it. And I said yes to this one. Now you say no to that one. And you say yes to this one. That's holiness. And like runners run out of trees. Runners have run out of these two trees through the whole of the history of redemption and sacred scripture. Say no to what I say no to. Say yes to what I say yes to. Only now, after the fall, of course, there is that old man within us that always desires to say yes to what he says no to and to say no to what he says yes to. And there is an antithesis inside of us and a battle going on in here. And yes, we must live against the age outside of us, but we must live against the age that is inside of us. There's a red light district in my head and in my heart. And the battle rages. And I must say no to myself so many times. Be holy. For I am holy. As the people of God live this way by grace, don't you think we're going to stand out a little bit? Don't you think we're going to look a little bit strange? Strangers. It's a big reserved sign on the people of God. We're His sons and daughters, growing, maturing as a reflection of Himself. Don't you think it's going to stand out in a world, in an age, where everything is conforming to the depraved desires welling up within? Don't you think it's going to stand out a little bit? If in the midst of that age there arises a people who says no, I'm going to say no to what God says no to. There's a standard outside of me and I want to obey that standard, for He's redeemed me by the blood of the Lamb and I'm His child and I'm unto Him. We're going to be strange. passing through. And don't you think they might make it a little bit difficult for us to live here? If we're going to be strange in the midst of the age, they made it difficult for Christ when he lived here. This is all that they have, beloved. It's all that they have. Is this age and what they're able to do with this age. And these desires and satisfying these desires again and again and again. It's all that they have. And when the Church of Jesus Christ arises and said no unto Father, it's going to be some pushback. It's going to increase as sin develops organically. But this is not our home. This is not all that there is. We're passing through. We're pilgrims here. We're going somewhere. And therefore, the key from a practical point of view to living this way, holy unto Jehovah, passing through this age, is that we keep our mind fixed upon the end to which we are going. Remember, I'm a pilgrim passing through here. I'm a stranger in this place. And my Father is taking me home to himself and to a glory that is awaiting the people of God. That's why the Apostle Peter not only gives the call, the command, the imperative to be holy, but he gives us one of the great means by which God's people are holy. That is, by their minds and hearts set upon the gospel hope God gives to his people of what's coming for them. That's the second great imperative of the text in verse 13. Hope to the end. Hope to the end. The first great imperative was be holy. And now, hope to the end. That is, keep on hoping all the way until you arrive at the end. We'll keep hoping for what, Apostle, all the way till we get to the end? Hope to the end. For the grace that is going to be poured upon you when you get there. Verse 13, hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The object of the child of God's hope in this text is a grace that is going to be granted to us in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory and takes us to be with himself. Future grace is the hope we are to have our eyes set upon. Grace is the unmerited favor of God granted to us in Jesus Christ, undeserved, not based upon us, but in Jesus Christ, earned by him. And that grace is a power to bring us out of that darkness where our lives are only conformed to our own desires, unto him where we are sons and daughters of the God of all the earth, his Father. He's our Father. A grace that we have now, a grace that we know now, and yet at the same time, a grace that is yet coming. In the future, we don't think about that very often. Of grace being something reserved for us in the future. We think about grace as our possession right now. We ask God to give us grace right now. And of course, that's all good and right and true. But that does not mean that we have all the grace that he intends to give us right now. There is grace to be had at the end. A special administration of grace that will be given to the people of God when Christ returns. A grace that's the same grace as the grace that is given to us now, that has made us his sons and daughters now. But that same grace in the future that will accomplish fully in us what it has already accomplished in part. When Christ returns, there's going to be such a flood of grace that is injected into you and to me that it glorifies us. Children, have you ever been to one of those water parks where in the little children's section it has the whole play structure, and then at the top of that play structure it has a massive bucket, and the water slowly fills up that bucket and all the little kids are waiting, 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 and then it finally it's full and it turns over and it dumps and it covers everything. In the end, God is going to overturn the whole bucket of grace and it's going to flood into our souls and it's going to wash away every last bit of sin and stain from out of us and it's going to overcome our very bodies themselves and make our bodies after the image of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but everything else, all of the earth will become new as that pouring of grace will flood over the entire creation and make it new, righteous, holy, will dwell in a world that is heavenly, transformed so that all things are like unto Jesus Christ and God in Christ. All will be pure as He is pure. All will be holy as He is holy. And we wrapped up in it, sons like we've never been sons before. And we'll know it and experience it to the greatest degree that we possibly can. I'm His and He's mine. I'm full of Him. And it's the greatest joy and satisfaction that I've ever known. There's no longing left in me for anything. It's all been filled. That's the hope of future grace. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Fully. What we are in principle now and what we're called to be in principle now. But now here's the point. One of the great keys to growth in the Christian life, to remembering that we're pilgrims and strangers here, and to very growth in that sonship and that holiness, is that the people of God's mind and heart is set on this prospect of this overflow of grace that is coming in the end. That we're going to be sons and daughters who look like Him utterly and look like nothing else but Him. And though the world mocks and the wall seems hopeless at times, fix upon this hope, this end. Though the church is at times maligned and the commands of God are trodden underfoot, there's persecution at times for the church of Jesus Christ. This hope is sure. Nothing changes it. It's no mere wish, like I hope the weather to be nice tomorrow, but a hope that is sure and that is steadfast. That's why the apostle says this future grace is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not it might be, not we hope it will be, merely in the sense of we wish it, but it is to be brought to you. Look to it, therefore, long for it, set your heart upon it. It's as certain as anything. Hope in it completely with the eye of faith. Rest in it. Keep your mind here. It must be taken in with this. Fixed upon this. This is your future. I say it's one of the great keys to holiness in this life. Because, beloved, God has made things in such a way that what our hope is how we identify ourselves. And how we identify ourselves is how we act and how we think and even how we desire. If you have a swimmer who is looking up ahead and is fixed upon Olympic gold as their hope, the swimmer begins to identify herself by that. Who am I in my life? I am one who is swimming unto Olympic gold, aiming for that as my hope. And that becomes then the great priority in their life, the goal in that swimmer's mind, the thing that centrally identifies her to herself. And what identifies her affects her life, how she desires, what her goals are, what her priorities are, her lifestyle, her routine, when she wakes up, when she goes to bed, how she eats, how she doesn't eat, what a person hopes for affects who they are and how they live. So too the child of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit working within him, as the child of God is fixed upon this certain hope in the future, the sure hope of being like him, his son, one day fully, that's going to identify him now. Who are you? I am one headed there. That's the main thing about me. I'm a person going there. Well, then you have to be a pilgrim here, don't you? I'm not from here. That's my home, Father's house. I'll be mature unto him by his grace. That affects how I think. It affects how I act. It affects my goals and affects my priorities. I'm going to live different from people who have their hope set on this or on that. I'm going to be transformed by that very hope to a people who look like that's where they're going, who want to go there. What we hope for identifies us. What identifies us affects how we live. You cannot live properly in this world unless your hope is constantly fixed, not on this world, but on the world that is to come. For as I hope in that, I start to live like what I hope for, and it draws me out of this age. It makes me a pilgrim on the way there. So that the great threat to holiness of life now, beloved, is not that we think about that future grace too much and about what's going on here and our problems in our own lives too little. But the great threat to holiness of life now is that our minds and hearts are full of everything here and temporal and what's stuck here and passing away. And they're not fixed on this hope that is to come. Which is why the Apostle Paul begins the text, Apostle Peter rather begins the text the way that he does. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your mind on this. Keep your mind fixed upon that. This is where the battle is. It's right here. What fills the mind? What is the heart and soul set upon? What is the hope that is living within? Is it stuck on the little H hopes? We may have little H hopes, beloved. We may. Hope to buy a car. Hope to get married someday. Hope to have a house. Hope to go on this vacation. Hope to build the business up to this. We may have little H hopes, but the problem is that so easily little H hopes can become the big H hope, and our mind and heart is fixed on all of these, and it's taken off of that. And the apostle recognizes this threat. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end. Keep your hope fixed on this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the grace that's coming there. When the church loses this, she becomes spiritually drunk. tottering and teetering from this little age hope to that little age hope, back and forth over again, and she loses the sense of where she's going and who she is and what she's doing. So in this part of the danger of the common grace worldview, dangerous in many ways, but dangerous for holiness of life. When all the emphasis is on building bridges with the world, and not in the sense of connecting with someone in order to witness to them of this other hope, this great big H hope, but to be this world focused and to be stuck upon this age and to keep the eyes fixed here on the little H's below. And in many cases, not all but many, have your hope only here in this world, whether taught explicitly or implicitly, and the church starts to take her eyes off of that future grace that's coming as the great hope of the children of God. And slowly but surely, she begins to identify herself by the same things that the world is identifying herself by, just with a Jesus sticker spacked on the top of it. She loses the sense that holiness is to be like Him, and sonship is to be like Him, and I want to be like Him, even if it means being different from this age, for He's glorious, and He's majestic, and He's redeemed me. Made me His son and daughter. Gird up the loins of your mind, says the apostle. You know the image there. They had tunics, of course, that went all the way to the ground. And so if they were going to do anything, if they were going to work or do anything else, they had to lift that up halfway and tie the end into their belt. Something similar to a bride on her wedding day who pins up her wedding dress a little bit so that she can walk around and go about in the reception. That's what the apostle is talking about. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, keep your mind active and set upon this in a spiritual way. Spiritually active, set upon this great hope of the people of God. That's why the means of grace are so important, as God uses them to keep the minds of His people, the minds of His church, on this great hope that is before us. The pure preaching of the Word, the faithful worship of God that is full of the Word. This is why catechism instruction is so important, Bible studies, our own personal devotions. This is how we gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and hope to the end, fix ourselves on this hope all the way until we get there, and not let our minds be taken off of it by all of the small age things that are around. Are you? Am I? All those means can be there, and if we don't use them, what good is it? Here's a test. What do you think about when you don't really have something to think about? What's the default position? Is it all the small H's? And almost always all the small H's? Or the big H? Hope, my life before Him. There was a man once, a God-fearing man, who lived during a time when his land was being occupied by a foreign power. One day he went out of his house and he crossed some boundary that a patrol had set up. And a patrolman shouted out to him, "Who are you? Where are you going?" He apologized and turned around and went back into his house. And a couple hours later, he came back out. He went up to that patrolman and he said, "I'll give you $20 every day if when I come out of my house, you ask me those two questions every morning. Who are you? And where are you going?" That's it, beloved. That's it. And that's what God's Word grants us. And the chief means, and all the other means, that our hope is set there. I'm his son. And I'm going to his house. And he's going to make me utterly like him. Then I don't want what he doesn't want. And I want to walk through faithful, using but not abusing, going home. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. God grant it. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. Strengthen us by it. Make us pilgrims and strangers here, O Lord. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.